For those of you who are visiting with us for the first time, we have been in the midst of a series that I've entitled Follow Me, Discipleship According to Jesus. We're going to pick up with that series starting next Sunday as we've had Easter interrupt it, and also just the uniqueness of this day to me, I felt a need to preach a different message altogether. Back in the early part of 2012, Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois, he had a conversation with my pastor, Dr. Johnny Hunt, at the Jacksonville Pastors Conference. In that conversation, Dr. Lutzer encouraged my pastor to steer his preaching in a certain direction over the upcoming year. This is what he encouraged him in. He said, Johnny, if you have the opportunity over the coming year, he said, I want to encourage you to teach your people how to suffer and teach them how to suffer well. When Pastor Johnny shared that conversation with me, Dr. Lutzer's words resonated in my heart in a special way because I sensed that the Lord had already had me on that journey for some time. He was teaching me that very thing. 4 years ago to this very day, my parents and I entered into what you might call the dark night of the soul. Something happened in our family that introduced suffering into our lives in a way that we had not known prior to it. On April 12, 2011, I had said a few short prayers, and I had retired to bed. I was living in Carroll Park over in Fort Worth, Texas. I had not been asleep very long until I was awakened by a phone call, and my cousin was on the other end. And he was very apologetic in his tone. He was saying, Donald, I'm sorry about what has happened to Jonathan. Somewhat dazed and confused because I was half asleep, I said, what are you talking about? He said, you haven't heard. I said, heard what? He said, your brother was shot and he's in critical condition right now. I said, are you sure? I said, are you absolutely sure this has happened? He said, Donald, I'm sure it's happened. I said, well, do my parents know? He said, I'm not sure if they do. I said, well, I've got to go. I've got to get off the phone. I've got to call my parents and see if they know. So I immediately hung up with him. I tried calling my parents several times in a row, and I was not able to get a hold of them. So right after that, Melody and I were still dating. I called her and told her to begin praying. I called a good friend of mine, Eric Fuller. I said, please be praying. I called another good friend of mine, Ryan. I said, please be praying. And I called another buddy of mine, Jason. I said, please be praying. I don't know what's happened, but I need your prayers. During this time, Melody made her way over. My friend Eric had made his way over. It's around 11:30 at night. And within 15 to 20 minutes, I received a phone call back from my cousin. And this time he was saying, Donald, I'm sorry. He's gone. I said, what do you mean he's gone? I said, is my brother dead? He said, Donald, Jonathan died. When I heard those words, I lost all strength. Right at that time, my good buddy Jason Pierce had knocked on the door and was walking in, and I just remember crying out. I said, my brother's dead, Jason. And I just collapsed into his arms. I later learned what happened. My brother was a police officer in our hometown of Truman, Arkansas, in the Northeast. He worked third shift. He had pulled a car over that evening for expired tags. What appeared to be a routine traffic stop for expired tags, though, quickly took a turn for the worse. There were four occupants in the car, two male and two female. Both of the men were wanted for arrest, or wanted, had warrants out for their arrest. My brother had already cuffed the driver and had him out And about this time, his backup pulled up onto the scene. And he left the driver in the supervision of his backup. My brother made his way around to the back passenger side of the vehicle. And he opened the door. And as he opened the door, he was met with a gunshot to the face. This was the first shot. This shot entered in through his lower jaw and exited. My brother was able to turn the corner around the car, running as the gunman lunged from the car, taking fire at him and also at his backup. And as my brother is circling, his backup had fallen and was injured. And he stopped to get his backup to safety. And he was able to get up and to run off. But it was at this time my brother received his second and third shots. The second shot hit him in his side. And the third shot, of all places, hit him in his gun hand. And he was no longer able to hold his weapon. It's at this point my brother is laying there helpless on the concrete. And the gunman, his name was Jerry Lard, he was standing over my brother, and my brother begins to plead for his life. I can't get the scream out of my mind because I watched it all on video in the courtroom. My brother is crying, "Please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. I have a wife and three kids. Please don't kill me." Those words meant nothing to the gunman. He had already emptied his gun. And so he bent down. He picked up my brother's weapon. He stood over him. He hurled profanities and curses at him as he cried out for mercy. And he pulled the trigger. This was the final and fatal shot. It entered in through his left cheek, and on its way through, it severed his carotid artery. My brother began to lose consciousness almost immediately. And by the time the paramedics were on scene, he was unconscious. And by the time they got him to the hospital, he had died minutes later. That's the suffering, that's the imagery, that's the pain that I have dealt with for the last 4 years. I don't stand before you this morning as someone who's an expert in suffering. In fact, I have nothing to offer you apart from what God's Word teaches about suffering and what God has taught me through this experience. I'll tell you this, though, when you're in the midst of adversity and a trial comes into your life and your heart is breaking and it is crushed inside, you don't want conjectures, you don't want opinions, you don't want people's guesses. What your heart wants more than anything else is you want a word from God. You want something that you can hold on to. You want truth that will comfort. During those early days, my heart was crying out from that. I wanted a word from God. And so what I did is I turned to the book in the Old Testament that I knew had something to say about suffering, the book of Job. I turned to this book hoping that God was just going to speak into my life. I don't have time this morning to get into all of the details of the story of Job. Most of you are familiar with them, but just to give you a brief summary, Job was an Old Testament believer. In fact, he was the ideal servant of God. This man loved God with all of his heart, and he was living life in a way in which he pleased God in all that he did. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, God himself testified that there was no other man on the face of the earth like Job, a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from every form of evil. To make a long story short, God allowed Job to enter into a severe time of testing and trial. Unbeknownst to Job, Satan, the archenemy of the faith, had entered into heaven. Job's name had been brought up in a conversation. And Satan himself had questioned the integrity of Job's motives in serving God, and he also questioned the integrity of God's word about Job. Satan claimed that Job only served him because he had protected his life and put this hedge about him. And he said, if you remove the hedge, he'll curse you. And he, in essence, told God that you may think this about Job, but I know better, your word's not true. So God allows Job to enter into this severe time of testing. God puts limits upon it, but he allows Satan to bring severe trials into this godly man's life. Job was a rich man. In one day, he lost all of his wealth. The neighboring enemies invaded the land. He lost his camel, his oxen, his sheep, and his servants. They were all slain. Job lost all of his wealth in a day. And then the way the text reads, right after that, Job is alerted to something else. He had 10 children, 7 sons, and 3 daughters. They were all gathered together in one brother's home. A great storm comes and the house collapses. And Job gets word that all of his children are now dead. To make matters worse, the scripture tells us, upon losing all of his wealth and his family, Job then loses his health. Satan, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he strikes Job with boils that fester up upon his whole body. And Job was in so much pain that when his friends who came to visit him saw him for the first time, they did not recognize the man. And as if things could not get worse, losing his wealth and his family and his health, all of the people in the community turned their back on Job. He was once well-respected and well-honored. But because everyone assumed that Job had committed some sin, some charge of wrongdoing that he wouldn't confess and that he was being judged by God, everyone turned their back on him. And he was no longer well-respected. He was no longer honored. And it was this book, this story, in the midst of my suffering that I began to empathize with. And it was when I got to chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. That's where God used this book to minister the most to my heart. Over the past 4 years, what Job says in verses 1 through 6 of Job 42 have been the words that God has used to comfort me in the midst of my suffering. You see, when you get to this point in the book of Job, Job is finally speaking back to God. He's finally answering God, and he's telling us what he's learned in the midst of his suffering. After all that Job has been through, when you get to chapter 42, Job still trusts in God. After all that Job has been through, when you get to chapter 42, Job can still tell us that he finds comfort and consolation in the midst of hurt after hurt after hurt after hurt. When you get to this text, you find that Job has remained faithful to God and he's found comfort in his suffering. Even though God never gave Job an answer to the all-important why question. Never throughout these 42 chapters does God tell Job why he suffered. God never offers Job an explanation for the reason that he lost his wealth and he lost his sons and his daughters and he lost his health and he lost the respect that he had in the community. God never offers Job that. Instead, God offers Job something much more valuable, something much more desirable, something much more profitable for his life. God never offers Job an explanation, but what God offers Job is himself. You see, God never gives Job a reason for why he suffered. But what he does offer him is himself in the midst of his suffering. When you get to this point in the book of Job, you'll find as you've read through this book, all 41 chapters, that Job struggled greatly with his sufferings. He suffered well, but he did not suffer perfectly. He struggled in the midst of his hurt. But when you get to chapter 42, you find that something's changed with Job. Let me tell you what changed with Job. When you get to chapter 42, Job is no longer viewing God in light of his suffering. Did you get that? When you get to this chapter, Job is no longer viewing God in light of his sufferings. He's now viewing his sufferings in light of God. Get that. I don't have many original statements, but this is a good point. Job is no longer viewing God in light of his sufferings. He's now viewing his sufferings in light of God. And what Job teaches us here in this passage is you do not have to have an explanation for the cause of your sufferings when you have a revelation of the character of the God who loves you. You do not have to have an explanation of the cause of your sufferings when you have a revelation of the character of the God who loves you. You see, as Job was struggling with his trials up to this point in the book, his suffering was never the problem. It was his misunderstanding in the midst of the sufferings. And this is what Job teaches us. The central idea of this text, it's that knowing the character of God is what sustains us in times of suffering. Knowing the character of God is what sustains us in times of suffering. And Job points out three important character points about God in this text that he learned from suffering. Maybe there's someone here this morning who feels handicapped because of a past tragedy. Maybe there's someone here this morning who feels paralyzed because of something that happened in your life and no one else knows about. Or maybe there's someone here this morning who just feels stuck. Something that happened in the past, something in the present, but you just can't seem to move forward. Well, what Job teaches us in this passage about what he learned in the midst of suffering will be invaluable to you. Whether you're about to enter into suffering, whether you're in the midst of it right now, or whether you're on the backside coming out, what Job teaches us here will be extremely valuable to you. Let's look at the text together. Job chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and in ashes. Father, please bless your word this morning. And God, whoever is in a place of suffering that needs to hear this, I pray that you will use it to deeply minister to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When we come to this chapter, chapter 42 in the book of Job, quite a bit has taken place in the prior 41 chapters. Chapters 1 through 3, we find out about Job's trials that come into his life. And then from chapters 4 up to 31, Job has three friends who come into his life, who come into the scene. In the beginning, they keep their mouths shut and they just sympathize with him. But when they could no longer keep their silence, they begin to speak, and one after one after one, they begin to attack him, accusing him of some charge of wrongdoing that he will not confess to God. And Job goes back and forth with these men, knowing that he's innocent and that he's done no wrong, and he defends himself, and in defending himself, sometimes Job makes statements about God that are not always according to truth. And then when you get to chapters 38 through 41, Job gets his wish. All up through this, up to this point, Job has just been pleading, I wish I could enter into the presence of God, into his counsel, and I would make my case before him. Well, Job could not go to where God was, so God came to where Job was. And the Bible tells us in chapter 38 that God appears to Job in the form of a whirlwind. And he speaks to Job out of the midst of this storm. And it's after these chapters, chapters 38 through 41, where we get to 42, where Job makes these statements about the character of God. He begins to say things, not that he did not know in some way before he entered into his suffering, but since he entered into his suffering, these truths have taken on a new clarity in his heart. And the first thing that Job says about God's character is that he tells us that God's character is one of perfect power. Notice in verse 2 what Job says. He answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things. This verb, can do, it speaks of ability. It speaks of capability. The object here, all things, it speaks of everything. It speaks of the whole of things. It speaks of all things. The way this appears in the original Hebrew, Job is laying this out in a statement that is a universal truth. God is always capable of doing anything and everything at all times. Job is making this statement that there's never a time when God is shorthanded, that there's never a time when anything is outside of his reach. So when Job says that I know you can do all things, in theology, we describe this with the term omnipotence. Omni means all, and potence means power. It describes God as the one who has all power. We also use the term sovereignty. It speaks of God's all-powerful ruling nature, that he is the one who is in control of all things. So when Job says, I know you can do all things, he is declaring this text that God is the one who has absolute authority. He is declaring God is the one who has complete control. He is declaring that God is the one who has matchless might. He is declaring that God is the one who has perfect power. This is why, as you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find that God is described as the Almighty. He is the one who has all might. This is why Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32:17 asks the question, is there anything that's too difficult for our Lord? Nothing's too hard for God because he has all power. And this is why Paul, speaking in Ephesians 3:20, says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So Job is making this declaration of God's omnipotence, of his sovereignty. And wouldn't you know, in chapter 38, when God appears to Job and grants his request and speaks to him, it is this very attribute that God points out to Job. God reminds Job that he's the creator of the universe, of the heavens and the earth and everything that exists. And he reminds him that he's not only the one who created it all, but he's the one who sustains it and holds it all together. God takes Job back to this fundamental truth that there has never been a time that he's ever had a weak moment. There's never been a time when anyone or anything has ever challenged the rule of God. There's never been a time when God was not able. Sometimes we speak about athletes and certain individuals in their field saying that they are in a league of their own. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, based upon what Job says, God is in a league of his own. There is no one that compares to him. You see, sometimes the enemy wants us to think that he's God's opposite. Let me tell you something. Satan is not God's opposites. God has no opposites. God is unique. God stands alone. Satan has no power in comparison to the power that God has. And when God appears to Job, he takes him back to this fundamental truth of his omnipotence, of his sovereignty. Now, let me tell you something this morning. When I read this text in the midst of my pain, it so ministered to my heart. And let me tell you how this text has application to you no matter what you're going through this morning. If God is all-powerful and he's all-sovereign as the Bible teaches us, then it means at least two things for us in the midst of our sufferings. First of all, it means that God's perfect power assures us that our sufferings are providential. God's perfect power assures us that our sufferings are providential. Because God's all-controlling, this is what it means for us. There is nothing that comes into our lives by randomness or by chance. There is nothing that comes into our lives that God does not ultimately allow. That does not mean that God is always the direct cause of everything that happens. I did not say that. But because God is almighty, because he is all-controlling, it does mean this, that God is the one who has the final say as to whether or not anything can come into our lives or whether or not it can't. You see, God is the one who says, yes, that door can be opened, or no, that door must remain closed. Even in Job's story, Job could not have experienced the sufferings that he was going through had not God given Satan permission. And even in what Satan brought into Job's life, God says, you can go this far, but no farther. You see, what we need to see here is that because God's all-powerful, this assures us that what comes into our lives has been filtered by his grace. Accordingly, we can know that what's happening to us, it may not be because of his initiation, but it is because of his authorization. He's allowed it. He reigns as Lord over all of the affairs in heaven and over all of the affairs on earth. He is the one who is in control of all things. Mac Brunson, the pastor of First Baptist Jacksonville, this is what he said in a tweet at one point. He said, since God is sovereign, he is in control of the details of your life. Did you get that? Since God is sovereign, he is in control of the details of your life. And I love what he says after this. Because God is loving, he will shape the details of your life. One of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament to me is in Revelation chapter 4, when the Apostle John, as he's exiled on the island of Patmos, he has this vision of God in heaven. And he tells us he saw a throne in heaven. And in seeing that throne was occupied. He said, I saw one seated upon the throne. Do you know what John was telling us? He's telling us that God is seated in heaven, and he's on his throne, and he's in control at this very hour. God is in control. He's in control of everything in heaven and on earth. He's in control of everything emotional, intellectual, physical, and natural. He's in control of all disaster and disease and death. He's in control of all nations and all rulers. He's in control of all sickness, of all kinds of tribulations. He's in control of whatever we can name. God is in control. If God has perfect power, this means that everything that he allows to come into your life or that he causes is providential. And then that leads us to a second point that Job makes here concerning God's perfect power. Look in the text. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Because God has all power, Job tells us here that God's perfect power assures us that our sufferings are not only providential, but they're also purposeful. This word here, when he says that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, it speaks of a plan or an intention. He's telling us that there's nothing that God that desires to do in our life that God cannot actually accomplish. Job's tragedies that he experienced, it did not mean that God's will for his life had been derailed. To the contrary, because God was all-powerful, it meant that Job's pain had meaning in life. Because Job knew that God was all-powerful, it meant that God had a purpose for his suffering. And this is exactly what Scripture teaches us elsewhere. Write down these texts. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. This is what James says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see what James is telling us there? God wants to use trials in our life to make us perfect and complete so that we lack nothing. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This is a text many of you know by heart. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. This text is telling us, Paul, in Romans 8:28, that God doesn't cause all things, but he causes all things to work together for our good. God wants to use them for a purposeful reason in our lives. I shared my brother's testimony in a Sunday school class at First Baptist Woodstock while Melody and I were members there. After I'd shared the story about my brother, I had a gentleman pull me to the side and he said, "Let me tell you what happened to me." He said, "I was a police officer in the military. We had an undercover operation." He said, "Things turned south quickly." And he said, "Before I knew it, I was on the ground. I was tied up with a gun to my head." And he said, "Donald, the guy pulled the trigger and the gun jammed. It didn't go off." Do you know how many times after I lost my brother, I replayed everything in my head, thinking through, "Lord, you got all power. You could have caused his car to have a flat tire that night and he would have never met up with Jerry Lard. Lord, when the door was opened, you could have caused the gun to jam and it would have never gone off. Lord, if the gun would have gone off, you could have redirected the bullet. That's a small thing for the one who's created the heavens and the earth, and he just spoke it and everything was." I thought, "God, when the bullets entered in, you could have redirected them so that they wouldn't have hit any major organs or vessels, and my brother could have lived." I had all of these questions going on and on in my mind. And then when I started studying this text, and Job says, "I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted," I realized this. God could have stopped it that night. God could have saved my brother, and he would be 4 years older today, and I would still be living to see him and to talk to him and to grow old with him. But the fact that God did not save my brother's life that night tells me that God had a reason. It tells me that God had a purpose in allowing his death that night. I still don't know why God allowed my brother to go through what he experienced and why he's allowed my family and I to experience the pain and the hurt that we have. But let me tell you this. I'm no longer questioning why God didn't stop it. What I have now in my mind is a question of anticipation. Because I know he's all-powerful and I know he is able to accomplish whatever purpose he desires, I'm now asking God this. "God, why did you entrust this hurt to me?" Did you get that? I'm actually asking God, "God, why did you entrust this pain to me? Why did you entrust this tragedy to Donald Schmidt?" I'm asking God. You want to know why I'm asking him that? Because I want to be a good steward of the suffering that God's entrusted to me. You see, we're not just stewards of our finances. We're not just stewards of our children. We're not just stewards of our material goods. We're not just stewards of our spiritual gifts. We are stewards of the experiences that God allows us to have in this life. And so now I'm asking myself, "God, what do you want me to do as a steward of this experience? How do you want to use it in my life?" I don't know why God allowed it. Was part of it to allow this preacher to stand before an audience of 1,500 people at my brother's funeral and to boldly proclaim the gospel in the midst of such hurt? And I know that several people gave their life to Christ. One of them was my cousin out of that group. I don't know. Maybe that was part of the purpose. Was it to bring my mom into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't know, but I can tell you, having gone through this tragedy, my mother has a stronger walk with the Lord than she's ever had in her life. Was it to break my dad and to get him so low, a process that looks like it's still undergoing in the eyes of God? Was it to humble my dad? I don't know. Was it to give me an opportunity to be able to speak to police officers in a way that I could not prior to it, but now I have a ready conversation with them? I don't know. But I know that God, because he's all powerful, I know that the experiences that come into our lives are providential. They're not random. They're not by happen chance. And as a result, that means they're purposeful. God intends to use them. Rick Warren has an excellent skill of taking complex thoughts and putting them into such a simple phrase. And I love the phrase that he has in the purpose-driven church. This is what he said, the purpose-driven life. He says, God never wastes a hurt. You know what he's saying there? Sufferings in this life have meaning. So what Job teaches us, first of all, about God's character is that in the midst of suffering, the character trait that's going to sustain you is that God's character is one of perfect power. That means your sufferings are providential. It means they're purposeful. Second of all, Job tells us that God's character is also one of perfect perception. Look at what he says in verse 3 and following. He says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." When you get to verse 3 of Job 42, most of you may not realize, but Job is actually quoting something that God had said to him. And what Job is showing us in this text when he says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" God was basically trying to confront Job with this truth, like, you think you've got things figured out, but while this man is hurting and his heart's breaking, God shows up to Job and he says, if you're a man and you're going to enter into my counsel and you're going to make accusations to me, you better pull your pants up and act like a man and talk to me when I speak. And he wants to confront Job with this truth. You think you understand things that you don't understand. And when Job recites this verse, he is now telling God, I now understand that I did not understand. That's what Job is saying in this text. You see, in making this confession, he's saying, I didn't get it, but all the while you did. Even though I did not understand, I now understand in a better way that you did understand. Let me tell you where Job had to get to in his suffering. He had to get to a place where he surrendered his so-called right to understand. See, if you're going to move forward in your suffering, if you're going to get out of the place where you're stuck, you're going to have to get to a point where you say, God, I surrender this right that I think I have for you to come down here and to give me an explanation for what has happened in my life. You're going to have to say, God, I surrender it. What we have got to get to is a point where we understand that understanding is not the path to faith. Faith is the path to true understanding. Have you ever thought about this, that there are certain truths that are going to forever belong to the counsel of the triune Godhead? There are certain things that only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will ever know the details to. And has it ever occurred to you that if God even tried to explain to you why you've gone through what you've gone through or why you are going through what you're going through, you still would not comprehend? Let me read a verse to you, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says, God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet he's done so that man will not find out the work which God has done from beginning to end. You know what that verse tells us? God is working away in this world, and he works in such a way so that we can't figure it out. So we're just going to have to surrender this right to understand and realize that you can trust in a God that you do not understand. That you can trust him because you know his heart. You know he's all powerful. You know that your sufferings are providential. You know that they're purposeful. In an effort to make sense of his pain, when he didn't understand this point, Job made some rash accusations about God and about his suffering that were not accurate. So let me just use this as a teaching moment. When people are in pain, they're oftentimes going to say things, and they're going to act in ways, and they're going to do that out of ignorance. Job, when he was confronted by his friends time and time again, and he knew he was saying things he shouldn't be saying and acting in ways that he shouldn't be acting, he even said, "Don't you understand that this stuff is coming out of me because of my pain? It's because I'm hurting." In an attempt to explain our pain, sometimes we will say things about God that don't necessarily line up with God's word. In an effort to make sense of our pain, sometimes we will exalt ourselves and we'll put God down. In an effort to make sense of our pain, we just do things in ignorance that we would not do otherwise. It's because we don't understand and we're hurting. Hurt people hurt people. When you're hurting, you hurt others. So what should we do in those times? When a tragedy comes into a fellow brother or sister's life, a friend's life, they're talking in ways that are not consistent with Scripture, and they're acting in ways that are not appropriate, let them grieve. Don't give them a theology lesson. My mom had just lost her baby boy, and I had a family member that wanted to sit her down and tell her why what she was saying was so inappropriate. And she was just a mom that was grieving because she had lost her son. She loved the Lord, and she loves him more today than she ever has in her life. But I had a family member that wanted to sit down and give her a theology lesson. And I said, leave her alone and let her grieve. Let people grieve when pain comes into their lives. Don't try and have an answer for what they're going through. That never goes well. Job's friends were the best friends they could be when early on they just sat with him and they were a presence with him as he was suffering and hurting. And they said not a word. That's when they were at their best. Do you know when they messed up and everything went downhill? When they began to talk. They messed it all up. When people are hurting, just be there. You don't have to have an answer. You don't have to explain why. Just affirm to them that you don't know, but you know God loves them. And you're going to be there for them to walk through this with them. So if Job didn't have correct understanding and we act in ways that are according to ignorance because of that, the opposite is true of God. Because God knows all things and he has perfect perception and he has every detail in sight, that means that God is always, throughout your journey of suffering, he's always going to act and speak with complete insight. He's never going to mess up. He's never going to fail you. You can always trust what God's going to be doing in your life and what God's going to speak to you. Because God sees the big picture. When my niece and nephew were younger, I used to put puzzles together with them. And one of the advantages that I had of putting puzzles together with my niece and nephew was that I was smart enough to look at the picture box. And I could see where every piece was supposed to go. But they weren't smart enough to do that yet. So as we were putting these pieces of the puzzle together, I knew the big picture, and I knew where these little pieces were supposed to go, even though they didn't. Let me make a connection. God knows where all these pieces of suffering are supposed to fit into the story of your life. He knows where the cancer fits in. He knows where the rape fits in. He knows where the abuse fits in. He knows where the sickness fits in. He knows where the murder fits in. Whatever it is, God knows where it goes in the story of your life. And you can be comforted at heart, and you can trust him to do with it as he needs to do. Even if you can't make sense of it, he can. And he knows where it fits in. Let me ask you, do you need to come to a point this morning where you just say, Lord, I surrender. I'm going to quit asking why. I'm going to surrender my right to know. And I'm just going to say, Lord, because you're a good God and because you love me, I can trust you, even if you never explain it to me. So Job, in this text, he tells us that in the midst of his suffering, he's learned that God's character is one of perfect power. And it's one of perfect perception. God understands all of the details, even when he does not. And then lastly, he tells us that God's character is one of perfect presence. Look in verses 4 through 6. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and in ashes. There was a time in the midst of Job's suffering where he felt like there was a vault over heaven, that God had abandoned him, that nothing he was saying was making it to the ears of God. But then there was this point where the silence ended and God broke through and he met Job where Job was at in the midst of his suffering. And Job learns that God was with him the whole time, even when it didn't feel like it. Job learned a few things about God's presence. Number one, he learned that in the midst of suffering, God's presence is personal. When tragedy comes, when someone does something to you physically, when your body begins to die with cancer, when something you never saw coming into your life whacks you upside the head and just joggles you. When that suffering comes, let me tell you what it does. It removes all of your theoretical notions about God. When that suffering comes, it does away with all of these fanciful thoughts that we have about God that are not true. When the suffering comes, we find that God's presence, it is personal, that it is truly experiential. It is something that we can know in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our hurts. Notice what Job says. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear in verse 5, but now my eyes see you. There was something about going through these deepest, darkest trials of life where Job comes out on the other side, and having suffered so severely, he knew God more intimately. Job had heard things about God, and now he says, I've actually seen you, and I've seen you in a new way. Our encounter with God in suffering, it removes our fantasies about God, and it gives us a true picture of who he really is. Job realized that in the midst of suffering, God's presence was personal. I remember on my ride home from Fort Worth, as I've shared before, as I was making my way up to Northeast Arkansas that night after I'd lost my brother, my heart was just fluctuating with uncontrollable crying and lamenting and tears. To the next moment, God had put a song in my heart that I just kept singing over and over to him, and just praising him. And I knew, though my heart was breaking, that I wasn't alone. Job, his feelings deceived him. He thought he was alone, but then God broke through the silence, and God And Job didn't even realize that the only reason that he was even alive to that very point is because God had said, Satan, you can go this far, but no farther. God had been watching over Job the whole time. He had heard every word that Job had spoken. He had heard everything that his friends had said to him. And finally, at the right time, God breaks through. He realizes that God's presence was personal. But then, last of all, he realized that God's presence is transformational. When he came face to face with God, who sits him down, and God gives him a theology lesson. Let God give the theology lessons, not you. Two things happen in Job's life. First of all, God softens his heart. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me." You see, before, in the midst of his suffering, Job had all the answers. But now Job's had a change of heart. His heart softened. He's like, "God, I'm ready to learn now. Teach me what you want me to know." He realized that he wasn't as smart as he thought he was. He realized he wasn't as strong as he thought he was. His weaknesses, his vulnerabilities have now been exposed. And now he can say, "God, here I am. I'll listen." See, when suffering comes into your life, what you need to say to God is you need to get to a point. You need to say, "God, what do you want to teach me? I'm ready to listen now. What do I need to learn in this suffering that you've entrusted to me?" And then last of all, Job finds out that God's presence, it sanctifies him. You see, God's character, when it was revealed to Job, he saw his failures and his shortcomings, and he saw himself for what he really was. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and in ashes." See, some people incorrectly teach the book of Job, and they say that Job never sinned throughout this whole process. Well, here's the correct thing. Job never sinned to bring upon the trials in his life. But Job definitely sinned in the midst of his suffering by the way he acted at certain points and by the things he said. Just to point out a few of them, in Job chapter 19, verse 6, you know what Job says? He's telling his friends, he said, "If I could stand before God, I would tell God that he's wronged me." I'll tell you, if you're ever going to say you're going to stand before God and tell God he's committed a wrong, you're the person in the wrong. But that's what Job was going to do. He was going to say, "God, you've wronged me." He says in chapter 13, verse 3, he says, now get this, "I desire to stand before God and argue with him." Who wants to argue with God? I tell you, you're not right if you want to argue with God. In chapter 10, verse 2, he said, "I will say to God, do not condemn me." I'll tell you, you better never give God a command. But yet Job was going to do that. And then in chapter 23, verse 4, he said, "If I could stand before him, I would present my case and I would fill my mouth with arguments." See, Job didn't do anything wrong in the beginning, but in the midst of his suffering, he did. He sinned. In the midst of my suffering, you know what? I sinned as well. Some of the thoughts I had, some of the things I said. But you know what God did? God was patient with me. And I came to a point where Job was in verse 6. I said, "Lord, I retract and I repent. I was hurting, and that's why I said those things. I was in pain, and that's why I acted in that way." When you're in the midst of suffering and God shows up and he begins to minister to your heart, his presence not only softens your heart so that you're teachable, but it also sanctifies you. And he brings you out being a better person on the other side of it. For many years, theologians have debated the issue of theodicy. How do you reconcile the presence of evil and suffering in the world with the notion of an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-benevolent God? And I'm not trying to settle that debate this morning because I'm not going to be able to. But the question is, why do we have suffering in this world if God really is like Job says? I'm not trying to be too simplistic, but I'm just going to take you back to the beginning and tell you why. It's because of sin. God created a perfect world. Mankind disobeyed God in the beginning, and he became corrupt in his heart, broke his relationship with God, and then God cursed this world. Why do bad things happen? Ultimately, goes all the way back to the beginning. It's because of sin. That's why we have disease. That's why we have death. That's why we have disasters. That's why we have murders. That's why we have cancer. All of this goes back to the beginning. But wherever you are this morning, in the midst of your suffering, let me tell you what God did for us. God loved us enough that he didn't just treat the symptoms. He just didn't treat the cancer. He didn't just treat the rape. He didn't just treat the murders. He didn't just treat the hate. He didn't just treat the persecutions. God did so much more. He sent his son into this world to treat the fundamental problem, sin. He sent Jesus into this world to live a perfect life and to die on the cross and to take our sin upon him and God's holy wrath so that he could make us new and that one day he could create a new heaven and a new earth because sin's problem and sin's penalty had been done away with and paid for in full, and one day God will make all things right. He didn't just treat the symptoms. He treated the problem. Whatever you're going through this morning, if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, whatever the nature of your suffering, let me tell you, your greatest suffering is the fact that you don't have a relationship with the God who loves you and will supply for your every need. But your greatest problem is a sin problem. It would do no good for God to take care of your problem and leave the main problem undone, which is sin. And so you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to give an invitation this morning. And you're going to have an opportunity to respond to what God has done for you in Christ, saying, look, I don't know this God, but my life is messed up. I don't understand all of the details about what you're talking about sin, but I know I need a relationship with God. We're going to explain to you what that means. You have to come to this point where you're willing to say, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry for my sin, God, and I want to trust in Jesus and surrender my life to him. Let me tell you what happens when you do that. God takes care of your main problem, which is sin. And then Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, the Son of God, enters into your heart. And then you're going to have the one who has all authority living inside of you. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That God steps down out of heaven into your heart, and he'll live inside of you. So this God that Job describes as having all-powerful character quality, he comes into your life. Let me tell you what else happens. This same Jesus that steps down out of heaven and comes into your heart, he is the one who will be a perfect presence to you. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. When Jesus comes into your life, he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So no matter what your trial, no matter what your suffering, no matter what your hurt, the God of heaven is living inside of you, and he will never be a Savior that checks in and checks out. He's always going to be with you. Let me tell you something else, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That God that steps down out of heaven into your heart, he's the one who's the wisdom of God to us, who understands everything. So the God that Job describes is Jesus Christ, who comes down out of heaven, enters into our life. He'll be a perfect power. He'll be a perfect perception to us, and he'll be a perfect presence to us in the midst of our hurt and our suffering. Maybe you just need prayer this morning. Maybe you can say, I'm just going through a tough time, and I need someone to pray for me. Whatever it is, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. Would you please stand and let's bow our heads? Father, we ask whatever suffering is going on in this room this morning, God, we're asking that you'll touch hearts and touch lives. We're praying. Father, those who do not know you and who are suffering alone, God, that they'll realize they need a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. God, that you'll lead them forward. And Lord, for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through a difficult time and they just need prayer, God, they just need to surrender their right to know that they need to look at their suffering in light of you and not look at you in light of their suffering, and they need to realize that you're with them. God, whatever lies they bought into, ever how they've been experiencing their suffering in a way that's not been according to truth, I pray this morning you'll begin to correct that, and you'll do an everlasting work in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.